The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let's pray together. Father God, we love you because you first love us. And our hope today is as we turn our attention to these reminders about who you are and the nature and character of who you are, we would, in fact, have our confidence in you strengthened. And the result of having our confidence in who you are strengthened would be an overflow of worship, a response in us to who you are that would express itself out in faithful worship and obedience to you. Thank you so much for being faithful and good and meeting us in all the experiences of life that we encounter and continuing to prove to be true and consistent in all of those moments. The Psalms remind us of that often. And even though at times they're written in individual expressions of song and praise to you, they remind us corporately of the beauty of what it means to worship you together, to be reminded of truth, to have our confidence in you strengthened and secured so that we might too carry on in worship and gratitude for who you are in every season of life. And we will trust you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If you have your Bibles with you today, you can open them to Psalm 27. And we're going to continue in this short season this summer where we're thinking about what it means to be strengthened in worship together. And we're coming to the Psalms, which is a book full of songs about who God is, but also about the reality that that God actually meets us in all of life's experiences. Like, God is actually present in the midst of all the emotional and physical and spiritual wrestles of life. God is there, and he is faithful, and he is good, and he is trustworthy. And so you begin to see this kind of cycle unfold in the Psalms where truth about God is declared, sometimes early in the Psalms, sometimes in the middle, sometimes at the end, or in all three places. But there is a truth about God that is declared, a place of truth and trust, an anchor for the soul, as it were. And then that strengthens our confidence in the Lord and then expresses itself out in worship. And then as we worship, our confidence in the Lord increases. And then that continues to increase our desire for worship and enjoyment of him. And then that strengthens our confidence. And there's this kind of pattern that happens in the Psalms that are really beautiful. I was introduced to the Psalms in a more intentional way in my life around 2014. I had known the Psalms, studied Psalms, took a Psalms class in college, all that stuff. But there was a time around 2014 that went into 2015, middle of 2015. It was a really weird kind of year and a half, a very difficult year, but not in a real woe is me sense, but just in a more of a annoying kind of sense, where that whole year things just continued to compound and go wrong, most of it physical health issues, and a few other things like broken into cars and stolen laptops and stuff. It's just a weird year. It's a really weird year. At the very beginning of the onset of that, I was coming home from a trip to Africa, and my body was revolting. I had no idea what was going on. I just assumed it was like a parasite or some, you know, foodborne sickness or whatever. But it was an insane trip home with a lot of funny things now looking back that happened. But got home, straight to the ER, and like 12 hours later, they're taking my appendix out. And then after they take the appendix out, I remember barely being awake in the room and hearing the doctor say to my wife, "It really didn't look that bad," which is what you want to hear after they take something out of your body. And but that was just the onset of an odd year in my life. And right at the beginning, I had a friend say to me in the midst of the physical dynamics, and actually there were some spiritual things God was really weeding out in my life as well. And he said, "Hey, why don't you just immerse yourself in the Psalms? Like, what if you just read a Psalm every day? Just give yourself to the Psalms. They will teach you to pray. They'll teach you to sing. They'll teach you to live. But they'll teach you something more than that, I'm certain." And so I dove into the Psalms, and it's still a regular habit and practice of my life to this very day to try to engage a psalm on a regular basis, if not daily. And one of the things that is profoundly clear as you navigate through the Psalms is that our God is loving enough, powerful enough, strong enough, sure enough, patient enough, gracious and merciful enough to bring every human experience, emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, and to run headfirst into his embrace. If you can picture the child who sees their parent and in a moment of fear or a moment of difficulty, they take off running toward their parent, and it's like no holds barred kind of run. The parent almost has to like gird up a little bit and get ready for this because it's just, it's gonna hit hard. The Psalms are this palpable reminder that God is not bothered by our running to him. He's not put off by it. He's not annoyed by it. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't open his arms for that embrace unwillingly. He doesn't open his arms for that embrace and go, you again? There is this invitation to run head first, heart first, honesty first into the embrace of our God and find that time and time and time and time again, he welcomes you there. The Psalms are full of that. The Psalms meet us in the wrestle of life that sometimes we face, where theologically or theoretically or intellectually we know that God loves us. So we've heard that our whole lives, we've been taught that, we sang songs about it, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We know these truths, they hang in the mind and in the heart from time to time, but the wrestle at times where we are holding on to a truth we know theologically, intellectually, theoretically, that God loves us, but experientially we're walking in a season of life where we think to ourselves, he may not like me. He may be frustrated with me, disappointed in me, angry at me. So the invitation of actually trying to run in and trust, does God in fact delight in me bringing all of my stuff, all my experiences, all my emotions, and going right at him? Because for some of us, it's like you have to have the reminder from time to time that you are welcome in his presence and you are welcome in our presence in this room. Even if you're still a little messy, you're still a little broken, you're still a little at times wrestling with faith and doubt and confusion and heartache and difficulty, and you don't have it all figured out. I think we know that, we say that, but it's an embrace that you need to feel, and you don't need to just feel it in this room, although I hope we're a practical, tangible expression of who God is when we care for each other. You gotta feel it when you go at him. And the psalmist invites us to see that he actually welcomes it. I think that becomes important for us. And Psalm 27 gives us a little bit of a pathway to actually see that unfold. Now, before we go into Psalm 27, just know this. I think there is a very natural tendency in the human heart and mind to do the opposite of what the psalmist shows us to do in seasons of difficulty and trouble and in the face of fear in life. The psalmist in Psalm 27, which is likely David, shows us something really powerful that the rest of scripture echoes, but we have a natural tendency to do the opposite. And what I mean is this, when life gets hard, when life presents difficulty, maybe it's actually the experience of life ourselves, it's something going on internally, it's the wrestle, it's the emotional side of life where we're wrestling with things that are going on and life is hard inside, or maybe it's external, it's the stuff happening around us and to us that we see going on around us, right? The Psalms help us shape how to approach and understand and see who God is in light of all of those things going on. There's this way in which the Psalms introduce how to live in that world. The psalmist and the rest of scripture says that God has revealed himself in scripture to us through his spirit even. God has said who he is. He has declared who he is, his unchanging nature and character, his faithfulness, his goodness, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his grace, his mercy, his patience, all these beautiful characteristics bound up in the nature of who God is. God has declared who he is. Now, we have a natural tendency to look at the circumstances of our own lives or the circumstances of life around us, see what's going on, and then turn and project back to God who God must be or what God must be thinking based on what's going on around us. That's the natural tendency of the human heart and mind. This is going on, so this must be true about who God is. This is happening all around me, so that must mean God is X. I'll give you two examples. One would be on the more negative side. So I'm going through life and life is getting hard and difficult and things aren't working out. And everything seems to be going wrong. And I'm every time I try to do something, it just doesn't work. It falls apart. So you're going in a season of life where maybe the job is a struggle and the family is a struggle and finances are a struggle and everything feels broken and you're in the middle of it. So there is a natural human tendency to look at all of that, then look back at God and say, you must be angry at me, or you must be distant, uninterested. You don't care about me because this is happening in my life. Now, the opposite would be the positive. Everything's going great. Like, people couldn't do life better than you're currently doing it. You're just crushing it. Everything you touch turns to gold. It's successful. All the numbers are going up in the right direction. You feel amazing. People tell you you're amazing, and everything's amazing. And occasionally, rarely, occasionally, you feel that little moment in life, some of you. And the temptation would be to look back at God and see all of this, look back at God and go, you must love me. You are blessing me like crazy. Now, you're not wrong that God is the one who gives good gifts and God is the giver of all good gifts. But there is this fine, weird line at times to say everything going up, everything going good, everything going positive must equate or equal God's pleasure and blessing of everything I'm doing. And the text of Scripture gives us a much more thoughtful, helpful way to live life. The text of Scripture says God has revealed who he is. He's unchanging. His nature and his character is unbelievably consistent. And all the attributes that make him God that have been revealed to us are perfect and held together in him. And we ought to take who he is and allow it to actually help us see what's going on in our lives, see the experiences of life around us, and then learn how to live. So he's unchanging. We take who he is, and it informs how we engage the things going on in our lives or the things going on around us, not the opposite. And the psalmist in Psalm 27 reminds us of that in a very helpful and practical way. Psalm 27, it was read over us in beautiful poetry, right? The psalms are poetry. They are songs to be sung. They are this kind of individual and corporate expression of truth about God, rejoicing in the nature and character of God, but they're very honest with life. And in that sense, they're extremely powerful. So the psalmist here, likely David, as we said, starts this psalm with this significant declaration of confidence in the Lord. Now, this is not always the case. You can go to Psalm 13, and you can see that the author of Psalm 13 goes, how long am I going to have to wait on you, God? How long am I going to have to wait? Will you ever show up? The psalmist in Psalm 73, and even occasionally in 78, but in 73, I can think of the psalmist who says, God, I don't know what's going on. I know that you say that you reward the righteous. Like, it's the people who are righteous who actually experience the goodness and the faithfulness and the beauty of the Lord. But I'm looking around, God, and all the people who practice evil are just killing it. Psalm 73 just says, hey, everybody who does wickedness and evil seems like they're just living the high life. And those of us who are trying to follow you are being oppressed and persecuted. So what's going on? So the psalmists don't always have this succinct, clear, one type of pattern. They are actually just expressing life. Now, they do fundamentally come back to a conclusion about who God is, allow that to inform their knowledge and understanding of the experience they're facing, and then live in that reality. So the psalmist at Psalm 13 says, I don't know how long you're going to take, but I will wait because you've been faithful. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, I see all the wickedness prevailing. I don't know why it's working out this way. It seems like the system that I thought was true about you is broken. But when my heart and my flesh may fail, you're the strength of my heart, my portion forever. And the goodness in my life is your nearness. That's what I want. So you be near and I'll live through any of it. In Psalm 27, David starts with a powerful articulation of his confidence in the Lord. This is what he says. The Lord is my light. You could say, David is saying, the Lord is the way I see all of life. He's the one who exposes everything for what it is. He's the one who reveals what I need. He's the one who shows me the path. The Lord is my light. The Lord actually is the means by which I see life. And my salvation. The Lord is my deliverance. The Lord is the one who rescues me. Now, this becomes an important indication right from the beginning of the psalm. We're talking about David here. David's got some marks in his story, right? There's other psalms for that, like Psalm 32 and 51, which are probably in reference to his sin with Bathsheba. And they are honest appeals of confession and repentance and trying to submit himself to the way of the Lord. Here you go, David saying, you're my light, you're the way I see, you're the way I learn to live, you're the way I know things, and you're my salvation, you're my rescue, you're my deliverance. And this is also true of David. David constantly had people after his life. He knew what it was like to live on the run. He knew what it was like to live under false accusation. He knew what it was like to live under disobedience that was the consequences of his own choices. He knew the sweat of life when it starts to press in. He says, you're my light and you're my salvation. And then that leads him to this declaration, whom shall I fear? If God is the way in which I see life and God is the one who brings about deliverance, whom shall I fear? It echoes forward when you get to Hebrews chapter 13. The author of Hebrews says, the Lord will never leave me nor forsake me. So I say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? That's the essence of what David's saying. He's declaring his confidence in the Lord. And he's saying where confidence in the Lord is sure and certain, like the Lord is my light, the Lord is my salvation, fear starts to fall away. He then goes on, he says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. This echoes forward to even maybe the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, who says, Jesus Christ is holding all things together in the universe, in the world in which he created. Nothing in life is sustained apart from Jesus Christ. And David is echoing those things, or the text in the New Testament echoing these things that David himself is saying. The Lord is my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. And then he declares again, of whom shall I be afraid? He then expresses that confidence and that fear kind of side by side. He kind of expresses what he means. These are true aspects of David's life and story. He says, when evildoers assail me, to eat up my flesh. This is poetic language, right? They're trying to take me out. My adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And then he says this in verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. So David puts a little bit of an anchor in the ground for the context of his psalm. He says, this is true about the Lord. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold in life. And all my fears start to fall away when I see and understand and believe and cling to my confidence that is rooted in him. And then he gives this visible picture. And here's the picture he gives. Imagine tomorrow morning you wake up and I wake up and we walk out our front door. And the entire military has surrounded your house and you're the target. That's the picture he gives. Even if an army encamp me and wage war against me. Now, I would say this, just for the setting of the context, that's the picture that David paints. But the concept that is there is even if I face imminent death. Now, that is a great fear of the human experience. Certain death right in front of me. David says, even if that's there, I'll be confident. Why will he be confident? The Lord is his light. The Lord is his salvation. The Lord is his stronghold. He then goes on to verse 4, which I think is, in a sense, like the crux of this psalm, which holds the two sides together in a really beautiful way. And we're going to come back to this, but this is what he says. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You're going to hear in verses 4 and following some language like house and temple and tent. The temple was not even built yet, so we're not particularly talking about a physical location. David's talking about this appeal to live in the manifest presence of God. Like, I want to know God. I want to be known by God. I want to have intimate relationship with God. I want to actually experience life with God. And so he says, one thing I ask of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Hear this, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, to know him. And he sets in front of us this idea that what's going to hold all of this together is to gaze. That's not one look, just FYI. Gazing is looking and looking and looking and looking further in and looking deeper in and beholding, right? Like the moment that you set your eyes on your newborn child for the first time, the moment you set your eyes on your, potentially for some of you in the room, your bride walking down the aisle for the first, you know, first and last time, I hope. And the moment that you set your eyes on something God has made and created that takes your breath away, it's so staggering that your gaze is there, but the first thing you think of is how you're going to share it with somebody else. David just says, hey, I just want you to know what I want more than anything in life is to set my gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. And we'll hold that there and then carry on with what I think David is going to explain to us and how 4 becomes a critical part of that. In verse 5, he says, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. He starts giving us more and more imagery of his confidence in the Lord, that the Lord is the one who shelters and hides him or covers him. The Lord is the one who lifts him up. And it's on a rock. The Lord is the one who actually sets his feet firm when life is kind of crumbling, when life is difficult, when things are troublesome, when it seems like the enemies are attempting to take him out. David's got this kind of robust confidence that God will do it. In verse 6, it says, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make a melody to the Lord. And so David, rooted in his confidence in God, even in the face of imminent death, says, one thing I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He says, this is what he says. The Lord is my shelter. He holds me, covers me, kind of conceals me. He lifts me up on the rock. He's the one who establishes my life. And then what you notice is David says, all of this knowledge of who God is, this confidence in who God is, and this desire, in a sense, to continue to see and behold and understand who God is and enjoy his presence, actually leads David to worship. Sacrifices of shouts of joy and singing songs and shouting aloud the beauty of who God is. Like, we're not a people prone to shouting here. Maybe God will free us up a little bit to get more excited about who he is and express that out loud. But we get it. It's a weird constraint that we feel for some reason when we gather together. But David's just going, I don't feel that constraint. I'm going to let him hear it. It's going to be born out of me. It just overflows out of my confidence in who he is. This intersection again, the cycling, the working together of confidence in the Lord producing worship, worship producing greater confidence in the Lord as we remember who he is and his goodness and his faithfulness, and it continues to press deep in the recesses of our heart. And I think this is really a powerful indicator for David of where he says, listen, this is the overflow of my knowledge and experience and gazing on the beauty of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Pastor Warren Wiersbe. The late Pastor Warren Wiersbe passed away a few years ago. And I just remember a really simple definition he gave of worship. He said, worship is all that I am, all that I say, and all that I do, responding to all that God has revealed about who he is. All that I am, all that I say, all that I do, responding to all that God has revealed about who he is. And I think there's something simplistic about that that's very consistent with what David's saying. I have all this confidence because I am beholding the Lord. I'm understanding and seeing and knowing the Lord. I'm experiencing his presence, and I'm taking knowledge of, I'm taking a sense of awareness of, I sense in my heart the beauty of God. And that is building in me an increasing confidence no matter what's happening in the world around me or even in my own life. And I am, as a result, worshiping him, which does actually express out in singing and shouts of joy or declarations of what are true about God back to him. That is corporate worship. All of us coming together in our own experiences of life, recognizing the beauty and the knowledge of who God is and setting our gaze and affections upon him. And that's one of the things that we can't do for you, but corporate worship is an opportunity to try with one another to actually provide some environment where we are giving ourselves the reminder, the space, the encouragement, the confidence with each other, the exhortation with each other, to set our gaze there, to set it there, to look nowhere else. Because that's where David goes next. David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." And this feels perhaps like he's starting in this pattern of like self-pity, or you know, maybe the Lord's going to forsake me, or everything's going bad. That's not where he goes. David goes to utter abandonment of self to God. I think he actually trusts that when he cries, the Lord will hear him and be gracious to him and not turn away from him, because he actually speaks to that. But here's what he says: "Hear me." And in verse 8, he says, "You have said," so now he's having this conversation with God, "God, you told me to seek your face, set my gaze on you, learn of you, know you, understand you, be known by you." And then he responds, "My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You're what I want. You're where I'm going. You're where I'm running in this moment." Verse 9, he says, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Or you have, oh, you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." So I think David answers that own. It sounds like perhaps this concern, "Hide not your face from me and turn not your servant away in anger." I think David says, "You're not going to do that. You have been my help. You do not cast me off. You do not forsake me. You are the God of my salvation. Even if everybody else does, you won't." So then he gives another, and this is kind of the other end of the psalm. So you have that picture of imminent death with an army encamping us. Then he gives this other great fear in the human experience. In verse 10, he says, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Or in some translations, "Even if my father and mother forsake me, you will take me in." And I think David is setting that second kind of pillar of a great fear in the human experience, to be abandoned by the people who are supposed to love you the most. Whether I am certainly about to die or all my foes turn against me, whether I am abandoned by the people who are supposed to love me the most, this is where I think verse 4 holds the psalm together. Because I think David says, in either of those experiences of life, one thing I ask, one thing I want: gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. If I have you. Now, this is where it meets us, because that sounds really good. If I have God, let's go. David says, "Lord, you told me in trouble and tribulation and difficulty, in moments of abandonment by others, to abandon myself to you, to set my gaze on you, and to seek your face." That's what he told me. And then he says, "That's what I'm going to do, Lord. My heart, myself, my mind, I'm going to seek you. And you won't turn me away. You won't cast me off. You're my salvation. You're my deliverance. And even if everybody else leaves, you won't." And the reason I say this meets us is, I don't know you. I don't know what you're like. I know some of you. I know some of the things you're facing currently in life. I know some of the ways in which difficulty present themselves in your life. But what I do know is this: in my life, when difficulty sets in, discouragement, I'm not prone to a lot of like expressed fear. So most people would be like, don't really get afraid. And then I would go, well, look closer, because stress and anxiety for me often if you trace it all the way down, you find some level of disbelief or fear, right? So I don't know how it expresses itself. Maybe when the stress of life sets in, when there is this moment that you feel the weight of life, you feel it. David says, the Lord tells us, seek my face in that moment. And David says, my heart says, oh, all right, Lord, that's where I'm going. I think this is the place where we have to wrestle with this psalm just a little bit, because I think when life presses in, life gets hard, stress levels rise. So when stress levels rise, anxiety levels rise, fear levels rise, frustration levels rise. David's saying, your eyes should rise too, and you should set your gaze on the beauty of the Lord and turn your heart and your attention and your affections toward him and see him and treasure him and learn him, because those are the ways in which you come through whatever this is that's causing all of that. But we have a tendency to go down. The eyes go down and the eyes go inward. And I look at me, and then I start to go, well, what comfort will eliminate the stress or the frustration or the anxiety or the fear? In a real practical way, when all that starts to rise, I have a battle, a tendency with belief and faith, where my tendency is not to look up and set gaze there. Mine is to look down or inward and to actually start to set the gaze on something else that will just relieve the pressure or the tension or the fear, the anxiety or the stress or whatever the case may be, bring some form of comfort. And it can be really good things and good gifts that God has granted to us, but just never meant to carry the load I'm trying to put on them. So food. It might be food, which is a generous and gracious gift of God to give us things we need to sustain life. But there is a natural tendency when I'm stressed out to go grab whatever I want to eat and feed myself. Good for me or not, don't care. More of it. For some of you, that's not a temptation at all. For some of you, it's something like alcohol. It's a whole other conversation, a whole other. Let's assume for the moment that God says, hey, you're free to drink. You're free to have a drink. I created these things. Like, you're free to have that. The question you have to ask yourself with stress and frustration and the temptation and all the weight of life when it hits you is not, am I free to drink? Am I free not to? And who has the power here? Who has the control here? And who's getting the sustaining confidence here? So am I running there, or do I actually have the freedom to say, I don't really need that? And I actually want, when I feel the temptation to want that to take the edge off, I want you. So I'm going to say no to that, yes to you. And I'm going to make sure that's where my confidence lies. And you can fill in the blank. It's pleasure, it's lust, it's money, it's finances, it's job, it's comfort foods. It's what you can fill in the blank of a lot of good things God has granted to us that we have a tendency to manipulate or to use and abuse for some sense of relief of stress and trouble and difficulty and frustration and fear and anxiety that were never meant to carry that load for us, when all along the Lord's saying, look at my face, see me. In a sense, the Lord is saying, hey, child, I love you. Run into my embrace. Bring it all. Scream at me. Wrestle with me. Talk to me. Cry with me. Be afraid with me. Bring it all to me. That's what David says he's doing. And then he says this in response. Not only will I go there, not only will I seek you, even if there's death, even if there's abandonment, I will abandon myself to you. And then he says, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. And so David says, listen, I want confidence in you. I want to seek your face. And I want to do that by you teaching me how to see you, behold you, and live in the freedom of who you are and who I am with you. So you teach me how to do it. And I don't know anyone in my life who has supreme confidence in the Lord and the goodness of the Lord in the face of difficulty, who has that in their life on a regular basis that I can see and look up to and learn from. I know no one in my life. I know a lot of people who have that kind of confidence. I know none of them who have that kind of confidence apart from regular interaction with God's word, to know who he is, to behold him in the text of scripture, and to have that inform the way they live. So I think David's saying, teach me how to know who you are, who I am in you, and how to live in that. And I'm going to hold off verses 13 and 14. We're going to actually allow David's words to be a benediction and prayer over us as we leave today, because I think David actually makes more of a kind of communal appeal as he comes to a conclusion in his own life and heart about what he is confident in and what he desires for himself that we can grab a hold of with him this morning. I'm going to ask Carissa and the others to come back up. And as they do, I want to invite us this morning to go to the knowledge of and the embrace of something that David knew dimly that I think we can know and understand and trust even more fully. David experienced the presence of God. He sought the face of God. He sought the beauty of God. He wanted to live in the reality of that. He wanted it to form how he lived through difficulty and frustration and fear and anxiety. He wanted everything about who God was to inform how he lived. One pastor I was reading this week said that if you really want to understand what's going on in your heart in real worship, trace your fears. Like, start tracing where your fears lead. Start tracing where they get expressed out. And maybe, just maybe, you'll get down to the depths of your heart and understand that something there is rooted in and it's taking the place of confidence in the goodness of the Lord and his faithfulness. So sometimes you trace fear to find out what's really going on. But David says, I want to know whatever's going on. I want to know you. I want to see you. I want to behold you. I want to trust and believe you. And I want to live in confidence of who you are. I say what David knew dimly because we're going today to the Lord's table to be invited to be reminded of the death of Jesus Christ in our place, his body broken for us, his blood poured out to cover our sin so that we might be reconciled to God and that the righteousness of Jesus Christ might be granted to us despite our sinfulness, that God might see us and cover us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and make us a beloved son or daughter on the merits of Jesus Christ in our place. We're going to this table to be reminded of that great truth. And what it reminds us of is what Jesus has not only accomplished for us, but what he also has given to us, his Spirit, which indwells us, has made his residence in us. The living God is with us. So when you wake up and I wake up in the face of those difficult moments and frustrations of life and anxieties and fears of life, and even if it's external to us and not something in it, the whole experience of life, David's appeal to run to God and set your gaze on him. Jesus has actually made a way for us not just to know him intimately and to see him, but to be known by him and to be with him. And to have him with us. To know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is in fact our light and our salvation, a stronghold over life. He covers us in the righteousness of Christ. He holds us together in every breath. Every good gift we have comes from him. Every difficult trial and thing that we face, there's actually joy that can be experienced there, even as we face all the other human emotions we are bound to wrestle through, and that there is a confidence that God will do and finish what he started in us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and the promise he made to himself and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in our place. So we actually can, with great confidence, behold the beauty of the Lord. How do you see him? Look at Jesus Christ. You will never find anyone as compelling or as beautiful or as trustworthy or as true or as honest or as full of grace as Jesus Christ. And Jesus, according to Paul in Colossians chapter 1, is the expression of the livable, tangible expression of the living God that we long to know, who has made his dwelling among us. So when you come to the table this morning, when I come to the table this morning, we come reminded, no matter what's going on in life, out there or even in here, we can run hard and honest and fast into his embrace. And he will delight to meet his sons and daughters there in Christ Jesus, to hold you up, to strengthen you, to correct you, to teach you, and to continue his work in you until the day of completion in the presence of Christ, where when we are then beholding, we will behold unlike any other time, where sin and death and sickness and fear and all the ways in which we have struggled are gone in his presence. Mm-hmm. That's the anchor of our hope. That's the certainty of the promise. We know it even more fully now. May we embrace it, may we remember it, and may we live in light of it, even as we remember today. This table is for those who've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you haven't done that, this is an opportunity for you to stop trusting in yourself or stop trusting in any other person or philosophy or way of life, but to give yourself to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who died in your place, who was raised to victory over sin and death and hell, and who offers to you his righteousness in place of your sinfulness and my sinfulness, so that you might be reconciled to the God who made you and who loves you. And if you put your faith and trust in him, you are welcome at this table to remember his sacrifice in your place. And for those of you who are in Christ by faith, he invites you, one, to consider your life. If there is sin in your life that needs to be confessed, you can freely confess it. You can run boldly to the throne of God and receive grace and mercy. You can continue to be set free and transformed by his goodness and his faithfulness at work in you through Christ and through his Spirit. And you can continue to walk in obedience to his word. And you can come freely and thank God for his goodness here. And if, in fact, there's a fence between people in this room, the text says you can actually go to one another, be reconciled, and forgive one another on the merits of Christ Jesus forgiving you. And then you can go to the table together freely. So we invite you to the table this morning. It's these lovely, awful cups. And we're almost through them, and we'll never, by God's grace, use them again. We're trying to be good stewards. So there's a clear film on the top to get to the wafer that you can peel off. And then you peel the second one to get to the cup of juice. And we will take time with one another, we'll wait on one another, and we will remember together. So you are invited to move at this time. There's a table in the middle in the back. There's a table up front. And come and take one of these back to your seat. And when everybody has had one and had time to get one, we will remember the beauty of Christ together. You can go at this time.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.